copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
A biblical perspective on movement in the Bible. If we are about, and if one of the greatest needs in Europe is church planting, multiplication, movement, we have to ask ourselves, where do we find that in the Word of God? What is a biblical basis for movement in the Word of God? If you look at the Old Testament, you find that there are word fields for words that have to do with increase or with blessing. I would say that these words taken together have to do with multiplication as theocratic blessing. Blessing that is given by God. And we see that on the first pages of Genesis. And I've given you sort of almost throughout the whole book of Genesis references to mostly in creation, but also in terms of the promise given to Abraham, where multiplication is featured. It becomes a metaphor for the teeming of life, living creatures in the oceans, in the seas. God gives Adam and Eve the command or the commission to fill the earth with people, to fill the earth. Noah is to repopulate the earth. Abraham is to bless all the nations on the face of the earth through his progeny. And then God, I think this is so wonderful. The problem with Abraham after he gets the promise is that he cannot have a son or a child. So God gives him this great promise that will reach all the peoples, nations in the world, but he can't have a son. In our society, to have a child is almost a curse. People don't want children. Yeah, they want wealth, they want affluence, they don't want children. In the Near Eastern society, not to have a child was not to be blessed by God. So God gives him this great vision, but he can't have a child. But yet God always ups the ante and says to him, Abraham, you're childless, but let's go outside at night and you look at the stars. And John Lennox mentioned this morning, Genesis 15, there were 100 billion stars that he could have looked at. So God challenges him to count the stars, and it blows all the circuits in his mind. And then he says, go to the seashore. Can you count the granules of sand on the seashore? That is what I will do out of you. So God gives him a grand vision of blessing and multiplication in the promise of being a blessing to all the nations through ultimately the Messiah, of course, and the gospel. You can read about these things where this promise is reiterated to the sons of Abraham, to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to Joseph, actually his progeny. There are three basic words in the Hebrew for blessing. Sala, to make prosperous, to bring success. Barak, Obama, means blessing, actually to bless. Seres, to fill. And to fill is, it's actually a metaphor for even the flood. If you think of a river that has banks, that the banks ensure that the water is hemmed in. Well, the picture of filling or overfilling means that the banks cannot contain the water. The water is so effulgent, so great that it exceeds the bounds of the river. He talks about at the end of Genesis 49 that Joseph would become a fruitful vine, not just Joseph himself, but his progeny. So we see multiplication in the creation. We see multiplication in the promise to Abraham. And then as that promise is worked out in the Old and the New Testaments, We see it in the chain of covenantal blessing from Abraham to David. You remember in 2 Samuel 7, David says to God, God, I want to do a great thing for you. I want to build a temple for your name. I have a wonderful house. I have a palace. But you're living in tents. You're a nomad. I want to do a great thing for you. I want to build a temple. And then during the night, he has a dream or a vision. And then the prophet comes to him and says to David, I'm going to refine something here. You want to build a house for me? Let me tell you something. I will build a dynasty out of you. A dynasty of blessing. Essentially, he's saying, I am going to extend the promise of Abraham through your lineage all the way to the Messiah. And then Jesus, of course, is the epitome, the fulfillment of this promise. But Jesus also goes to a man by the name of Peter, and he says, Peter, upon you I will build my church. This blessing will be meted out in your person. So Jesus is the new dynamic Davidic dynasty. He is co-regent with the Father. That's what Peter tells us in his sermon in Acts 2. And we see in the parables of Jesus that he talks about when the gospel is preached and is sown, it will produce high results, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. It's what a farmer expects. It's what we should be expecting as evangelists. And by that, by virtue of that, and in terms of church planting growth, one of the major discoveries, and I've been reading through the Bible every year, almost every year for the past 10 years, but one of the major discoveries in my Bible reading about 3 or 4 years ago was a passage on multiplication that I had never seen before. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Verses 4 through 5. There we read, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles in Jerusalem and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. And then comes this short summary statement. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. The question that I have is, what grew daily in numbers? I had always thought the number of disciples grew daily in numbers. But if you look at the passage and the Greek syntax, the grammar here, it has nothing to do with disciples, which are the other multiplication passages in the Acts. It has everything to do with church planting multiplication. Every day during the New Testament era, new churches were planted. This blows my mind. In Germany, we're planting a new church every 6 weeks in our federation. In the country, more than that. But every 6 weeks in Germany, we're planting a new evangelical free church. They were planting a new church new churches every day. This is the language of multiplication. So what are some of the characteristics of multiplication according to Jesus? Well, if we look at Mark chapter 4, where Jesus talks about the seed that grows. In chapter 4, verse 26 and through 29, we read, a man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel and the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. This word all by itself is a concept that we would refer to as axiomatic. All by itself. It has its own growth or multiplication energy in itself, in the seed or in the message of the gospel. So the gospel was meant to reproduce itself. when it is sown. So it has reproduction quality within it from the start. It is powerful, secondly. The same word kratos, power, it is powerful to save, and it is the same power to save that is the power to multiply. The passage is Romans 1:16. Is that word kratos, or dynamos, the power to save. The same word is used for the power of the gospel. Then Jesus talks about, before he's taken away from this world, he talks to his disciples about the greater works that they would do after he had left them. So Jesus did wonderful things, but probably most of us in this room have done more in our career than Jesus had done in his career. So he expects us to have a greater harvest than he had during his lifetime. He talks about more and better in John 15. And then multiplication in the early church is a pneumatic activity. That is, it is an activity of the Holy Spirit that is wedded with our activity. And I give this quote from George Peters. And I'll just read the last two sentences of this paragraph. George Peters says, "The concept of multiplication seems to point in the direction of an increasing number of groups and churches rather than an expansion of existing ones. Thus, both practices revealed in apostolic times." So, not just a church that is planted that gets bigger and bigger and bigger, but churches that are planted that plant other churches that plant other churches. That is his observation. What are some general principles of multiplication that we can derive from the scriptures? I've listed them here for you. For one, multiplication begins with God and not from man. We do not think this up. It is something that God has in his heart, and he gives it to human beings for them to begin to dream his dream for this world. So it begins with God and not with man. We partner with him. Multiplication is fueled by an astounding vision. The stars in the sky that you can't count, the sand granules on the seashore, a harvest, a field ripe for harvest, an astounding vision. Multiplication presumes human inadequacy. I mean, Jesus said to Peter, "You are a rock, you know? You're a rock, and on this, your profession of who I am, I will build my church." And Peter was totally inadequate to do that. If you have a sense of inadequacy in terms of your ministry as evangelists and church planters, you are entirely in the mainstream of biblical personages. Everyone who gets a call of God to do something above and beyond their means and capacity has a sense of inadequacy. If you do not have that, you have an issue with pride. Your ego is too big. So if you have a sense of, "I can't do this, Lord," then you're exactly right. Fourthly, multiplication is an activity of the Holy Spirit. He is the fuel that causes this tremendous growth. Multiplication is rooted in worship and in prayer. Look at this passage, which is beautiful, in the early church in Acts chapter 13. There we read this, and this is an established church. It's a newly established church that wants just to become greater and bigger. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So they, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Imagine this. They're having a worship service honoring God. They're praying, and they're very serious because they're fasting. And God interrupts their worship service. Does God have the right to interrupt your worship service? To say he really doesn't. It's planned out to the minute. We have 60 minutes. We have 75 minutes, and he does not have the right to interrupt that. We've done a lot of planning, but here in this Antioch church, God said this: there is something on my heart that is greater than worship. You say, well, what can be greater than worship? And he reveals it to this worshiping church. He said, it's mission. It's mission. Mission exists because worship does not yet exist. If we are a worshiping church, but not a sending church, we're not a church that is in tune with the Spirit of God. Look at the church in terms of its functions. There are four classic functions of a church. You can make this diagram. There is worship, loving God, praising God. There is fellowship. There is discipleship. And there is mission. Worship we refer to in our context as, let me put this back a little bit, as the worship service. Now, if you look at this, one of the things that we realize in our context is that these three or four spheres are not equal in weight in our Christian context, evangelical context.
By that, do you mean they're not, they shouldn't be equal, or they're...
They are not. They are not.
They're not equal.
Yes, right. In our evangelical world, worship takes the greatest priority of all four of these things. So this is what happens in a traditional evangelical church. If you have a challenge in the area of fellowship, the way you meet that challenge is usually in the service itself. If you have a challenge in terms of discipleship, you meet that challenge in the worship service. If you have a challenge in the area of mission, you try to reach that challenge in the worship service. So you have an attractional model, a Willow Creek kind of model, seeker service model. If we exegete Acts 13 correctly, what the Holy Spirit is saying is, let's weight this anew. Let's put more emphasis on mission than on any of the other areas. Because if we are in mission, this is what will happen. Mission will automatically result in disciples being made as we're in mission. It will result in worship because we will see God at work and his miracles, and it will result in very close and authentic fellowship. So Acts 13 is saying, go from this to get to this. And part of this will mean not only evangelism, but the planting of new churches. Mission is rooted in worship and prayer, but that will lead then to mission. Multiplication is rooted in worship and prayer, but that will lead to mission. Multiplication flows out of the fear of the Lord. We trust him. We look to him. We honor him. And the test of our faith is our obedience. It's not what we say. It's what we do that reflects that we truly believe him. You cannot have faith without faithfulness. In the thinking of Jesus and the Bible, you cannot have faith without being faithful. So those are two that go together. Multiplication feeds on the dissemination of the gospel. The problem in Europe and sometimes in North America is that we gather Christians and we create a new service, a new Christian service, and we call that a church without any new contacts or converts. And that's really not what church is supposed to be like. You know, multiplication must be predicated on the dissemination of the gospel and people coming to know the living Lord and being his disciples. And then multiplication varies in speed. Sometimes it happens very, very rapidly. And David Garrison gives many examples in his book, Church Planting Movements. But sometimes it takes a long time. Let me finish by talking about 8 personal principles of multiplication in the life of the church planter. And then I'll have you do an exercise. The successful church planter will cultivate personal holiness. That is, we will submerge with the Lord and with the Father and spend time with them, and then we will emerge to be with people. But you must submerge in order to emerge. And we will constantly ask, Lord, where do you want me to be more like you? Where do you want to transform me? The successful church planter will trust in the power of Christ. Prayer is all about being linked up with his power. Prayer means, I cannot do it. I am weak, but you are almighty. You are strong. You can do it. And I am linking my life and ministry with yours. A successful church planter will focus on the harvest. I talked yesterday in the plenary session on Jesus having bifocal vision. He saw the disciples that were near him and he shepherded them, but he also saw into the harvest. And he said, that is the future of our movement. The successful church planter will proclaim the whole gospel. He will meet the needs of people who have relevant physical needs in his city or town, but he would also give them what they truly need for their to be brought right with God, which is the gospel. The successful church planter gives priority to relationships. He does not, as somebody said in these days, I think it was Mark last night, he does not misuse people to get to his goals. If you know anything of the DISC profile, D-I-S-C, it's a personality profile that we often use in order to find how people are made up. The dominant and the initiative people, the D and the I's, are probably good church planting leaders. The dominant person, though, is a person who is so task-oriented that he will misuse people to get to his goals. If you have a high D personality type leading your church planting ministry, you need to make sure that he's a sanctified high D. He's redeemed. I am a high D. For probably at least the first 2 church plants, I misused people in order to get to my goals. I was not yet redeemed in my personality type. So if you have a high D personality type, he must be redeemed in order for him not to misuse people. The successful church planter will work through other people because he knows that his own giftedness will only go so far. And if he wants to reach an entire city or region with the gospel and with newly churches planted, he will begin to extend his reach through the apprentices that he releases and empowers. Then the successful church planter will expect and teach others to expect difficulties. The life of Jesus, you see this. In the life of the apostles, you see this. Why are we surprised when we see this? We should not be surprised when we run up against difficulties. And we will teach our people to expect them and then to confront them in the power of Jesus, these difficulties. And then lastly, the successful church planter will employ wise strategies. He will say, we'll learn from the business world. We will plunder the Egyptians. We will not use everything, but there are certain things that we can use. We will learn from best practices. We will learn from ministries that are doing it. We will be in our ministry thankful but not satisfied. We will see what is running well and see how it could be running better. So we will employ wise strategies. Okay, that's enough of me talking to you about these things. And it was a very, very quick run through. Now I would like for you to get into these two small groups. And we have the Spanish Federation and we have the rest of Europe here. And these are the questions, and maybe somebody could write these down for you. In terms of the principles of multiplication, where are we seeing some of these principles lived out in our country? The second question is, which of the above eight principles of multiplication do I need to harbor the most and why? Which of these eight principles do I need to have in my life and why? And then give yourselves 15 minutes to talk about that. And then the next 15 minutes is dealing with the successful church planter principles. Which of these principles are most needed in the church planters that you lead? How could they be communicated? So you're all leaders of church planters. Which of these principles of highly successful church planters do your church planters need, and how could you communicate them?